Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Genesis chapter 1. We're going to do verses 1 through 13, the first 3 days of creation week. Our context is this. I spent the last 5 audios giving a very in-depth introduction to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 because that is the creation week, and that has engendered all sorts of scientific and theological controversy. In my first introductory audio, I gave a general introduction to the book of Genesis. And the second one, I spent a whole audio discussing what does day mean, the Hebrew word yom, because that affects the discussion very, very much as we go through, because the exegetical evidence is so much in favor of day meaning 24-hour day. I will assume that as I go through Genesis 1 without mentioning all the scientific controversy that that causes. The third introductory audio that I did was called Atheistic and Theistic Evolution. The fourth one, introductory audio, was Old Earth Creationism. And the fifth introductory audio was Young Earth Creationism. I'm not a scientist. I am not a theologian. I don't pretend to know the answer to all this stuff, but I laid out all the issues pretty well, I think, so that when you study the issue, at least you'll have a framework to know which way you're going to have to go for further study to answer this momentous question. Now we start in Genesis 1, 1 through 13. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, one of the most famous verses of the Bible. Now verse 1 is probably a summary statement introducing the 6 days of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a summary. And then days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 will be how the creation of the heavens and earth are fleshed out. Some people, however, say that heavens and earth is talking about literally the heavens, the outer space, and the earth, the globe that we live on. I'm not going to worry about that too much. Either way, it's all right with me. Now, let's look at this idea of creation. Creation ex nihilo. It's everywhere in the Old Testament, everywhere in the Scriptures. Psalm 102:25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Isaiah 40:21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Proverbs 8:22 and 23. The Lord made me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times, from the beginning, before the earth began. The author of Proverbs there, of that proverb, is talking about wisdom, which was personified as being made before the beginning of his creation. Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Paul is telling the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it, he's trying to tell them about God. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Leaving out the unnecessary words there, from him are all things. That means everything was created by God. Romans 11:36. Everything else had a beginning, but not God. Psalms 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from eternity to eternity, you are God. In other words, God was not created. He was the creator. Before the creation, there was only God, nothing else. The Gospel of John opens with the same phrase, in the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, Genesis 1:1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. God is just assumed. The Bible never tries to prove God's existence, as the NIV Study Bible points out. The Bible just assumes that God's there. The Hebrew word here that is translated God is Elohim, and that's plural. El is singular, Elohim is plural. The verbs that are used with Elohim are usually singular, however, and that's the normal way that the word is used in the Old Testament as referring to the one true God. Now, the plural expresses intensification rather than number. It's sometimes called the plural of majesty or the plural of potentiality, somewhat like the royal we. The king says, we are going to issue a decree. Well, the king is singular. He's not plural, but he says we just to intensify his authority and dignity. Here's a quote from Adam Clark referring to this plural Elohim. This plural quote has long been supposed by the most eminently learned and pious men to imply a plurality of persons in the divine nature. He must be strangely prejudiced indeed who cannot see that the doctrine of a Trinity and of a Trinity in unity is expressed in the above words. So Adam Clark thinks that Elohim proves the Trinity. John Gill says, no, you don't need to prove the Trinity from the plural of Elohim. There's a lot better ways to prove it. I think I prefer to go with Gill on that because I think you're really stretching it to try to prove the Trinity from the plural of Elohim. Now, here's a definition from Adam Clark of God. It's one of the best definitions I've ever seen. Quote, the eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself without foreign motive or influence, he who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, and most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy, the cause of all being, the upholder of all things, infinitely happy because infinitely perfect, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence, known fully only to himself because an infinite mind can be fully apprehended only by itself. In a word, a being who, from his infinite wisdom, cannot err or be deceived, and who, from his infinite goodness, can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. Fantastic definition using the attributes of God. Systematic theology comes up with stuff like that, and I know a lot of people today are saying, well, that's not so important anymore, systematic theology. We need biblical theology. And well, I like them both. Nothing wrong with systematic theology. The word Elohim means strong and mighty in Hebrew, so here's a simple definition of God, the strong one, the mighty one. This is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Now, God is said to create the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew for that in the Old Testament is only used for divine activity, as the NIV Study Bible says. It's never used of human activity. So you would never say, I created a hamburger patty. No, this is reserved for God. It means the production of something out of nothing, ex nihilo, as the NIV Study Bible says. Here's an Old Testament psalm expressing that. Psalm 33:6, the heavens were made by the word of the Lord and all the stars by the breath of his mouth. That's the same thing as saying created. It means ex nihilo. It does not mean refashioning something else, pre-existing materials that were already made. Here's a quote from Adam Clark. Quote, God, quote, caused existence where previously to this moment there was no being. The rabbis, who are legitimate judges in a case of verbal criticism on their own language, are unanimous in asserting that the word bara, create, expresses the commencement of the existence of a thing, or egression from non-entity to entity. It does not in its primary meaning denote the preserving or new forming things that had previously existed, a new forming things that had previously existed, as some imagine, but creation in the proper sense of the term, though it has some other acceptations in other places. The supposition that God formed all things out of a pre-existing eternal nature is certainly absurd. For if there had been an eternal nature besides an eternal God, there must have been two self-existing, independent, and eternal beings, which is a most palpable contradiction. So in other words, God is singular, he's unique, he's pre-existing. There was nothing before him. There was no creation before him. He created the universe by the words of his mouth. Now, not only God the Father did this, but Jesus did too. Jesus was actively involved in the creation of the universe along with the Father, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, quoting John 1:10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was created through him, created through Jesus. The world was created through Jesus. Yet the world did not recognize him, even though he created the world. Now, God is said to have created the heavens and earth in verse 1. There's two ways you can look at that. You can say God created the heavens, the outer space, and he created the earth, the planet, the globe. Take it very physically. Or you can just say the heavens and earth, which is a typical phrase for everything. Everything in the heavens and everything on the earth is nothing else. All things, in other words. The NIV Study Bible and Adam Clark take it that way, and I think they're right. Adam Clark says heavens and earth does not just refer to atmosphere and dirt, as some have tried to say. Here's some scriptures that show that that is a good interpretation of heavens and earth. Isaiah 44:24. This is what the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, says. I am Yahweh, who made everything, who stretched out the heavens by myself, who alone spread out the earth. So there's the heavens, there's the earth, and there's everything, all in the same verse. Jeremiah 10:16. Jacob's portion is not like these, because he's the one who formed all things. He formed all things. That means he created the heavens and the earth. It's almost a synonym, really. John 1:3. All things were created through him. Well, the heavens and the earth were created through him. It's the same thing. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has not been... Let me read that again. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Everything that was created through him. Not apart from him, not by anybody else, but God did it. And that's referring to Jesus, actually, in John 1:3. So God and Jesus both participated in the creation of the universe. We go now to verse 2 in Genesis 1. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now the earth is mentioned here. The earth is the focus of the creation account. The things that happened on the earth were created through most of the creation days here. There was some stuff in heaven too, of course, the skies and the stars and the sun, but most of it's from the earth. The earth was formless and empty. The NIV Study Bible makes a literary comment, says that the phrase here gives structure to the rest of the chapter. On days 1, 2, and 3, the talk is of separating and gathering, separating the night from the dark, for example, the light from the dark, gathering the lands out of the seas, and that creates form. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, the talk is of making and filling up this earth that now has got form. That's a literary structure. People love to do that in Revelation, and I'm sure it's reasonable, but I always question, how artificial is this? How much is this people trying to impose things on the book that was never meant to be there? I don't know, but I'll just point that out because the NIV Study Bible points it out as something that's of interest. Now, when the earth is said to be formless and empty, that means there was no distinction between land and water. That shows up here in day 3. John Gill says the earth was, quote, a dark, turbid chaos without any light or motion. Adam Clark says that the words formless and empty, quote, convey the idea of confusion and disorder. Now, the word and here, darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That and there can be translated as but, according to the NIV Study Bibles. So we read it this way. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Now what that means is, if we translate it that way, what it means is that the formless and empty earth is frightening, it's scary, it's off-putting. But don't worry about it, because God's hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is hovering over the waters to make everything all right, to bring order out of chaos. So you don't need to worry. Nobody needs to worry. Now, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Hovering is a word that means to protect, like a mother bird hovering over her nest to protect her young, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Here's some scripture showing hovering as protecting. Deuteronomy 32:11. He watches over his nest like an eagle. God watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wing, catches him, and lifts him up on his pinions. The eagle does that. Catches the young, lifts the baby up out of trouble. Isaiah 31:5, like hovering birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. By protecting it, he will rescue it. By sparing it, he will deliver it. So God hovers over Jerusalem. Likewise, the Holy Spirit hovered over the earth to protect it. Now, I've just assumed that that's the Holy Spirit. That's the way my translation, Holman Christian Study Bible, translates Ruach there. Some have said it should be translated wind. The wind of God was hovering over the sea. Some people say it refers to angels hovering over the watery depths. Some people say it's the sun. Some people say it's a magnetic attraction. This is Adam Clark giving some options he's seen. But he says it's the Holy Spirit of God. Well, of course it is. It's the Holy Spirit of God hovering over the water. We go now to verse 3, Genesis 1. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Another very famous verse of the scripture. This is referred to in Psalms in Hebrew, Psalms 33, verse 9. For he spoke, and it, referring to the earth, came into being. He commanded, and it came into existence. Well, that's referring to the earth, not necessarily the light. But let's look at Psalm 148:5. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for he commanded, and they, referring to the sun, moon, stars, heavens, and waters above the heavens, if you'll read the rest of the psalm, all those things were created. He commanded, they were created. And of course, that's mainly referring to the lights of heaven, moon, stars, and heavens. So there, when he said, let there be light, there was light. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by God's command, so that what is seen has been made from things that are not visible. There's creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing. It was all done by God's command. When God said, now said in English is sort of a nothing burger, kind of pale, kind of plain vanilla. The word really means to will, to decree, to appoint, as Jameson Fawcett and Brown. So then God appointed, or God decreed, let there be light, and there was light. Now light is necessary for all life, so it's appropriate that it was created near the first. Now we need to mention the old problem of how is the light created before the sun, because the sun is not created until day four. Now let me give you some possible answers. This is a big problem, actually, because it was something that was brought up by Clarence Darrow when he was arguing with William Jennings Bryan in the famous monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. And William Jennings Bryan didn't really have a good answer for it, and the Christians were made to look like monkeys, if you'll excuse the expression. Well, here's some possible answers that Bryan could have given. Here's a guy named Don Stewart. I don't know him, but I got him off the internet. Genesis 1:3 could be referring, when God said, let there be light, could be referring to a general luminous nebulous mass separate from the sun. And then out of all that nebulous light mass that's producing light, the sun, moon, and stars are gathered together and created from that on day four. The problem with that view is that in the first three days are said to have morning and evening, and you're not going to have that with light that's spread all over the universe, even if the earth is rotating, if there's lights on both sides of the earth. So you have to further postulate that this light that was created at first was light coming from one spot, and then when the earth started rotating, you had day and night. That's one possible answer. Here's another possible answer. The creation of the sun, moons, and stars was not really a creation on day four. It was rather an appointing of the sun, moon, and stars to govern the day and night. Some people say that that could have happened by removing a simple cloud cover, and whoa, people on the earth could see the stars and know what's what and when. Our dear dispensationalist friend C.I. Schofield says the sun was not created on the fourth day, but it rather appeared on the fourth day. Now, of course, you've got to get into a lot to argue that. You've got to get into a lot of Hebrew, a lot of shucking and jiving, if you ask me. So I'm not going to get into that. I'll just give you that as an option, that the sun was not actually created on day four. It was rather appointed. Now, some people like to make a distinction between created in day one, light was created, when the heavens and earth were created, that's bara, but then on day four, the lights in heaven, the sun, moon, and stars were asa, they were made. And so that fits the idea of God fashioning the light from pre-existing materials, the light that had already been made on day one, mainly. You have to say that, you have to go to some linguistic arguments and say in verse 13, God, the sun, moon, and stars, which God had made rather than God made. It's complicated to make it say that, though. And the problem with that distinction in bara and asa, if you look at all the uses of bara and asa in Genesis 1, there's no distinction. It just means created, just like in English. You're not going to make a distinction between so-and-so created something and so-and-so made something. He created a success for himself. He made a success for himself. It's the same. It's a synonym. So I don't think that's the way to go. Answers in Genesis has got a great article on that, laying out in tabular form the uses of bara and asa, showing that they're totally synonymous. Another possible way to explain the light before sun problem, light on day one, sun on day four, was that the sun was actually begun to be created on day four, was not completed until the fourth day. Well, the problem with that, there's no evidence of that in Genesis. It doesn't sound like it. Here's a fifth possibility. The sun was part of the heavens created on the first day. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and that would include the sun, the stars and such in the heavens, and the earth. So the heavens would include the sun, stars, and moon on the first day. And then on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day were allowed to separate the seasons. Genesis 1:14 says this, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So in other words, the let there be is not God creating it, but rather God using those lights so that people on the earth, which would happen in day six, they would be able to say, okay, now I know what season it is. I know what's going on for looking at the stars, as people have done all throughout history, looked at the stars to say when this season's coming and when that season's coming. John H. Salehammer, well-known guy, he translates Genesis 1:14 this way, let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate. So Salehammer goes on to say, God's command to let the light separate assumes the lights were already in the expanse, and that in response to his command they were given a purpose to separate the day from night and to mark seasons and days and years. Well, that's another possibility. Now let me tell you, I don't know what the answer is as to why God put light before the sun, moon, and stars, But one thing I do know, Moses, who wrote this, was not stupid. If it would have been a contradiction, why would he have put such an obvious contradiction in there for God-haters like Clarence Darrow to come around and say, aha, there's a mistake in the Bible? God-haters like Clarence Darrow just assume Moses was stupid. Moses' writing has lasted a lot longer than Clarence Darrow's has. We're still talking about Moses in the Old Testament millennia later. Clarence Darrow pretty soon is going to be gone with the wind, and he ain't ever coming back again. Well, at any rate, this light that was created on day one is used as symbols all through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, light meant life and blessing. For example, in 2 Samuel 22:29, Lord, you are my lamp. The Lord illuminates my darkness. Blessing and also direction, light does symbolize. Job 3:20, why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to those whose existence is bitter? Light there stands for life. John 30:26, but when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, darkness came. So light there is a symbol of good. Job 33:30, in order to turn him back from the pit so he may shine with the light of life. So light there is identified with life. Psalm 49:19, he will go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. That means life as opposed to death. Psalm 56:13, for you delivered me from death, even my feet from stumbling, to walk before God in the light of life. So there you have light meaning life. Psalm 97:11, light dawns for the righteous, gladness for the upright in heart. So light there with Hebrew parallelism there. Light means gladness. Psalm 112:4, light shines in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, compassionate, and righteous. So a righteous person shines his light, and that light consists of graciousness, compassion, and righteousness. So light there stands for good stuff. Isaiah 58:8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily bring forth. And your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Their light stands like success there, and righteousness, and glory. Isaiah 58:10, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. Their light stands for good works, works of righteousness. Isaiah 59:9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Their light stands for justice and righteousness. Isaiah 61, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. That's messianic interpreted in the gospel as standing for the light of the Messiah, the light of salvation. Isaiah 63, nation will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. That's again the light of the gospel, the light of the kingdom of God. We can look and see light is also used in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. And that's a direct reference here to our verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Light is my favorite metaphor in the Bible. And also Jesus said, I am the light of life, if I recall. I don't have the verse with me in John. I am the way, the truth, and the... Well, that's the way, the truth, and the life, excuse me. But he did say, I'm the light of life somewhere in John. And so we see this metaphor of light used everywhere in the scriptures. Now, I don't think that's a coincidence that God used light in such a positive metaphor, because in physics we know that things that move at the speed of light are no longer in time. The closer you get to the speed of light, if a clock approaches the speed of light, that clock runs slower and slower and slower until it's not running at all. It goes to zero. It stops. There is no time at the speed of light. So light is a sort of boundary between the temporal world and eternity. We can see light that is traveling at the speed of the light, in which if we could travel with it, our time would stop and go to zero. God is eternal. He is light, and he's timeless. It's perfect. Light is the perfect metaphor for God. We go now to Genesis 1, verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, everything that God was created was good, and there was one day two. Well, we're going to get to day two in a minute, and he doesn't say it was good, but all the other days, he says, was good, and all of the creation week at the very end, in verse 31, is said to be very good. Good, 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 very good. And so the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Let's read Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Well, that just says that everything that God created was in wisdom. In wisdom you have made all your works, and light was part of that. So light is good. Separated the light from the darkness. If you think about it, light cannot be mixed with darkness. As soon as you put light in darkness, the darkness is destroyed. It disappears. So when God says God separated the light from the darkness, he's basically just saying he created light. I assume that this is just a repetition of the idea that God said, let there be light. He separates light from darkness. Boom, there's no darkness anymore. There's light. Now, again, if we're looking at this from the point of view of the earth, which I think we are, this assumes that light, that the earth is now rotating so that there can be light and darkness on the earth, the separation of the light from the darkness. Now, it could just mean he created light. And that light separated from darkness, just as that nebulous light, whatever it was, on day one, it could mean that, or it could mean from the point of view of someone on Earth, the light is separated from darkness because there's day and night as the Earth rotates. Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown adopt that position, the rotation of the Earth around its axis, and of course we got to remember the sun has not been created yet, so it would have to be a diffuse light coming from one spot in the universe. We go now to Genesis 1, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And that tends to make me think that that separation of the light from the darkness is not just in general, but in particular talking about day and night on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. So that's the end of our first day of creation. And of course, as I've said many times before, some say that's a normal 24-hour day. Some say it's a day age. The problem for the day age, evening and morning. You say, an evening and morning of a million-year age? I don't think so. How can an age have an evening and a morning? Sounds like millions of years of daylight and then millions of years of nighttime. I don't think that works too good, but we're not going to get into that. I've already done that in my introductory audios. So let's do a summary of the creative activity on day one. Heavens and earth were created, and day and night were created. Just remember that. Heavens and earth, day and night on day one. Now, one little minor point here. There was evening and morning one day. Days are usually separated by evening and morning. If you think about it real precisely, though, that's really the daylight hours. Let's say the daylight hours are divided at the equinox at some point, 12 and 12. So you got evening, sun goes down, morning, the sun comes up. That's just 12 hours a night. And I don't think that's what it means. It's just an expression, evening and morning, meaning a 24-hour period. We would say morning and evening. There was morning and evening one day, 24-hour period. The Orientals started their day with the evening rather than morning. If you're familiar with Jewish chronology, that happens all the time. And so that's why evening comes before morning. We go now to Genesis 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. Then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came and then morning the second day. Now, expanse is kind of an unusual word. King James had firmament. The NIV and the New American Standard Bible and the Holman Christian Study Bible have expanse. That just means a stretch of something. And right here, verse 8, it says God called that expanse sky. So we're just going to call it the sky, okay? So you got waters on the earth, waters in the heavens, and you got the sky in between. That seems to me to say that the waters above the sky are the clouds. They're actually in the sky, but if you think about it, you got the atmosphere down here, then you climb up higher, like when the airplane goes way up in the air, and there are the clouds. That's where the water is above the expanse, above the sky. So water below the sky and water above the sky, the clouds. Evening came and then morning the second day. So again, as you will on the earth looking at the creation, we see the water below and the earth above. That's why it says above the expanse, because we're looking from the earth, looking above. Now, here's some scriptures in the Old Testament describing that expanse, describing the sky. Job 37:18. Can you help God spread out the skies as hard as a cast metal mirror? In other words, God did it. He spread out the sky. He made that expanse hard as a cast metal mirror. There are no clouds in it. See, the clouds are above the sky. Isaiah 40:22. God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. And there's a good verse that's for people who think that the Bible writers thought that the earth was flat. No. Isaiah thought the earth was round the circle of the earth. God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So the heavens is like the sky stretched out like a thin cloth. Amos 9:6, he builds his upper chambers in the heavens and lays the foundation of his vault on the earth. He summons the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. So his upper chambers will be in the clouds. The foundations of his vault, I think that means of his living place, is on the earth. So we got the sky, the heavens, and the earth. The heavens and the earth again. The sky is in between. Now this is the second day in verse 8. But notice that Moses does not say, and God saw everything that was created. He saw the sky that was created and he called it good. He just leaves it out. And that one day, the second day, is the only day that the good is left out. And as Adam Clark said, that's sort of strange. Adam Clark says, what are the reasons for this? Well, maybe it's a manuscript omission, or maybe there's no satisfactory reason that it can be given. It doesn't really bother me that it's left out of one day. I'm sure it assumes that the day was good because everything God creates is good, just like on the other 5 days and on the seventh day when God looked back, or at the end, I'm not sure it was the sixth or the seventh day, I'm trying to remember now, but when God looked back on the creation week and said it was good, it was very good. All right, so let's summarize the creative activity on the second day, the sky. That's it. On the second day, day two, the sky or the atmosphere was created. Now we go to verses 9 and 10 in Genesis 1. Then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place. The water under the sky, of course, is the oceans all over the earth. They're gathered into one place and let dry land appear. So the dry land either comes up and then makes the waters scoot away from the uplifted land, so that the water would be gathered together in their ocean basins. And it was so. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, Eretz, earth. And he called the gathering of the water seas, and God saw that it was good. Now this water that was under the sky, the seas, and its creation is mentioned a lot of times in the Old Testament. It was a big deal. Let me mention some of these verses. 2 Peter 3:5. They, these people that are mocking Jesus's delay in returning, they willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water and through water by the word of God. So the earth was brought about from water. The earth was drawn up out of the water, and it was brought through the water as those land masses came through the water, creating the dry land as well as the oceans. Psalm 24:1-2, the earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants, belong to the Lord. For he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers. Foundation of the earth on the seas, the water. Psalm 104:7-9, at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. Mountains rose, valleys sank. To the place you established for them, you set a boundary they cannot cross. They will never cover the earth again. So the water sank into the hollow places that God had ordained for them. They hurried away. As the mountains rose, the valleys sank. And so the ocean waters ran accordingly to the place where they will remain so that they won't cover the land. So people have got a place to live. I like that you set a boundary they cannot cross. The waters cannot cross the land boundaries. Now we know in general that happens sometimes as sea levels go up and go down. But generally, and this has changed over Earth history, I realize that. But in general, there's no fear that the land is going to be completely submerged by water. I remember when I was a kid, I'd go down to Pawleys Island, South Carolina, one of the most beautiful beaches in the world, in my humble opinion. And I'd look at that water out there and say, man, that's big water. I said, what happens if this water comes up and wipes out Pawleys Island and just covers the whole beach and wipes us out? It's not just a few hundred feet. It wouldn't take much to do it. And then, of course, I would have the dreams. I think all kids down here in South Carolina have dreams about the water, the ocean coming up. Then it comes over the sand dunes, then it comes over the road, then it rises up to the second story of your house, then it starts washing through your house, then it starts washing your car away, and then there's nothing left. Well, that is an irrational fear because God says that there is a boundary to the sea. It's an enduring barrier that it cannot cross. There's always going to be land for us to live on. Now, notice in verse 10, Holman Christian Study Bible, God called the dry land, quote unquote, earth. But if you look at the NIV translation, God called the dry land, land. Well, as you might have noticed when I did my audios on the book of Revelation, if you listen to those, you will note that I constantly pointed out that gay, the Greek word for land or earth, can be translated either way, and sometimes it makes a huge theological difference as to how you translate it. Well, likewise, the Hebrew word eretz is the same way. And here we got two different translations. God called the dry land ground land, and he called it earth. Actually, there's no theological implications there, but you see the difference in the translation. But think about this. Are the Old Testament Jews to inherit the earth, or are they to inherit the land of Israel? Well, you can see That has a lot of messianic eschatological implications, doesn't it? Does it not? So I just point that out to you. You've got to translate land and earth. You've got to be aware of that possible difference in translation when you're reading the Old Testament. Now we go to verses 11, 12, and 13 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning the third day. Now that word kinds is extremely important in the evolution debate, because we know that there's a barrier across which organisms can't reproduce, which of course screws up the theory of evolution, is utterly contrary to the theory of evolution, because the seed reproduces according to the kinds of the plants. Earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to the kinds. The plants bear fruit according to the kinds. In other words, peaches grow peaches, cherries grow cherries, etc. They don't mix. They don't evolve one from the other. So that word kinds is important. It is not synonymous with species, by the way. It just means those characterizations, those classifications of biological life are arbitrary. They're human classifications. So kind is the word that's used here. It just means that you might get a different kind of peach, a different kind of peach, and you can mutate the genes all you want, and you can do all kinds of hybrid growing, but by golly, it's still going to be a peach. Might be a different kind of peach, but it's still a peach. Now, if you're a six-day creationist, in verse 11, we see that the earth produced vegetation. Not by the slow process of vegetation, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, but through the divine power, without rain, dew, or any process of labor, sprouting up and flourishing in a single day. All right, verse 13 says that evening came and then morning the third day. Again, does that sound like an age? Well, okay. So this is a summary of the creative activity on day three. We got dry land and we got large and small plants. So day one, we got the heavens and the earth and we got light and dark. Day two, we got the sky created. Day three, we got the dry land created and large and small plants to grow on the dry land. So that takes care of the first 3 days of creation. We'll look at days 4, 5, and 6 in our next audio. I hope you will stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.